Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning that we can gather in this place, that we can worship you. We can sing about the birth of our Savior, Lord, but we can also celebrate the cross of our Savior, his resurrection, that he came to save sinners like us. Please stir in our midst this morning our hearts. Make us ready to receive your word. Help me, Lord, to preach it. And Lord, help us to settle in and respond the way that you desire for us to respond to what we see this morning. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to be reading Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. So last week we came together and began this book, read the first 8 verses, talked about John the Baptist and the ministry that he came as the forerunner of Christ, the one who would prepare the way. Now we get to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Lord, we know that your word is power. Please work your word into our hearts, grab our attention. Help us, God, to not drift during this time, but to listen to what you have to say. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. About 15 years ago, I can remember sitting down in my living room and starting a movie, and after the opening scene, thinking to myself, this is going to be a good one. And it was. And we have here in 5 verses the opening scene of Jesus's ministry, the very beginning of what is going to take place for what he will say and do throughout the rest of this book. And Mark doesn't give us a whole lot of details in these verses, but from what he does give to us, we should be able to know, man, this is going to be good. Jesus's ministry, what an eventful time, 3 years in the story of our world, but the most important 3 years that there ever was. And I've got 3 main headings. It's going to guide our time together this morning. And they go like this. They are the events described, events unfolded, and events applied. So the first is the events described. And essentially, this is just what's going on here. What are the details of the story that are happening right here? And so these events come to us in 2 separate scenes. It's Jesus in the water and Jesus in the wilderness. So first, it's Jesus in the water. Last week we saw how John the Baptist was out in the wilderness preparing the way for the Savior to come, and he was getting the hearts of the people ready to receive the Lord by calling everyone to repentance and to come into the waters for the baptism for the forgiveness of sins. He was calling them to cleansing, commitment, renewal there in the Jordan River. But here we see there's a day that comes when Jesus makes his way out into the desert to receive baptism as well. And Mark doesn't give us a whole lot of details. He doesn't tell us a whole lot about what's going on here. But elsewhere, we're told that that John would rather not baptize Jesus. And you have to imagine that. He says that these people are coming out there for a cleansing of their sins, repentance. He looks at Jesus, and Jesus is coming out there. He's like, why are you coming? I should be the one that is baptizing you. Matthew and Luke give us a little more details than Mark does. But Jesus tells John, he says it has to be this way to fulfill all righteousness. This was God's plan, that it would happen this way, for Jesus to be baptized by John that day. And after Jesus is plunged into the waters, Mark says that the heavens were torn open. They didn't just open up. He said they're torn open. And the Spirit of God descends on him like a dove coming out of the sky. This is one of the few places in Scripture where the three persons of the Trinity are mentioned together. The Father speaks to Jesus from heaven and says, "This is my Son, I am pleased with him." The Spirit comes down from heaven and lands on Jesus. Father, Son, and Spirit are all there in one scene, all together. And this is the event in Mark's account and every gospel account that marks the beginning of Jesus' ministry. This is where it all begins. This is where it starts. So there we have Jesus in the water. Next, we see Jesus in the wilderness. So after Jesus is baptized, we're told that immediately the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Those are strange words, aren't they? Why would the Spirit of God do this? Well, he says he drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan for 40 days. And again, Mark is a man that's quick to the point. Doesn't give us a whole lot of details in the story. He's more interested in action. What happened in quick form? But other biblical writers give us more. We're told elsewhere that after Jesus' 40 days of fasting were over, that he's hungry. And Satan comes to him and he tempts him to do what? Because he's hungry. To turn stones into bread and satisfy his appetite. He's also tempted to worship the devil. He tells him, "If you will bow down and worship me, I will give you all the kingdoms that you see from on top of this mountain." And then Satan also tempts Jesus to throw himself off of the temple so that he can be saved by God's angels. And there could have been, and most likely were, more temptations that occurred before this. Mark and Luke both say that Jesus was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted. Ongoing activity. And we'll get more into the meaning of what was going on in Jesus' temptation here in a few minutes, but for the immediate purposes of Mark's story, he's preparing us, the readers, he's telling us about the ongoing battles that are going to happen soon. So in just a few verses, we see in verse 21 that the first healing that takes place in Jesus' ministry, he goes into the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and what happens? He is confronted with a man who is possessed by a demon. So all of Jesus' ministry were marked by this conflict that began there in the wilderness between he and Satan. Cosmic forces making war against one another. So that battle that began there in the wilderness, it wasn't like Satan left him and never came against Jesus at all during his ministry. The forces of darkness continue to make war on our Savior until Jesus gives his life on the cross. So those are the events as they are described. It's just as plain what's happening there. Secondly, the events that are unfolded. A little more meaning. Last year for Christmas, I bought my wife a camera. She loves pictures. And it has one of those manual lenses on it that if you turn it one way, it zooms in really close. And if you turn it the other way, it pulls back and you're able to see the broader picture. And the second turn is what I want to do right now with this story. I want to zoom out just a bit, hoping that we might see the bigger picture of what's going on here. And again, Mark only gives us five verses, very little detail. But what we do need to see is they connect to the bigger storyline of the Bible, a bigger picture that is happening both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And so there are three truths here that I hope will help to unfold or open up the baptism and the temptation of Jesus to your mind. And in the process, I hope that they will help you to grow in love for him and grow in love for God's word. And so what does all of this mean? What's the meaning of the story here? First truth is that Jesus' ministry was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was a man who was empowered by the Holy Spirit. He was always dependent on and obedient to the Father in everything that he did, always. And in his ministry, he was continually empowered by the Spirit of God. And this might sound pretty strange to some, because the thought that most of us are going to have inside of our minds is this, is that Jesus himself, he is God. He's God. Why would he ever need to be empowered by the Spirit? Right? I mean, he's God. He has no need for help. We have to remember that Jesus had two natures. He was both divine. He had a divine nature. And Jesus had a human nature. And though there were times when he clearly is operating out of his divine nature, it seems that primarily, most of the time, Jesus came to live as a man, setting aside his divine abilities so that he could genuinely obey as a human being. He could live by the Spirit as a human being and die a death as a human being. And then after dying, leave us an example of how a human being is to live in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And Mark is teaching us that this is where it all began for Jesus, where the Spirit of God came down from heaven and landed on him and in him. And if that is biblically true, that Jesus was a man who lived by the power of the Spirit, it should not surprise us then to see what we do here in verse 12, that the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness, led him to be tempted by Satan. And there are a number of passages that say something about Jesus being a man led and filled, doing works by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Several of them there in the Old Testament. If you want more of them, you can email me after this. But here's one that I think is clear enough. It's from Acts chapter 10. This is when Peter is preaching to Cornelius. You know, he's brought from Joppa to come and preach to the centurion. And he gets there, and this is part of what he tells him. He says, "You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." Do you see how Peter is describing Jesus here? He's describing him according to his humanity. He says that he is Jesus of Nazareth, anointed by God with the Holy Spirit and power, doing good and going about healing people. And then again he says, for God was with him. Jesus is God, yes. But he lived primarily by the power of the Spirit. God was with him. And again, why would he even say something like that? Why would God need to be with Jesus? Because he was living out of his humanity by the power of the Holy Spirit. And if that's not true, why did Jesus spend so much time praying? Why did he need to pray? Again, because he was living through his humanity. Unless he had chosen to set aside much of the time divine abilities, Jesus would have had no need to pray to the Father and depend on the Holy Spirit for the working of his miracles. It's stuff like this that makes me grow in such appreciation for Jesus. He was willing to become weak to teach us where to find strength. He was willing to be poor so that he could make us rich in the Lord. He lived the way that he did to leave a real example of what a Spirit-filled life is actually like. One other place comes to mind when Jesus is talking about how he is dependent on the Spirit. couple chapters later, Mark chapter 3, he's accused by the Pharisees that he is there working and his miracles by the power of the devil. And Jesus tells them that it is by the Spirit, it's by the Spirit that he has come to work these miracles. Jesus was a man that was continually led by the Spirit of God. And he shows us, after he leaves us his Spirit, how to walk in his steps. So first, Jesus was a man who was empowered by the Holy Spirit. Secondly, he was fulfilling Old Testament types. These two events show us how he was fulfilling Old Testament types. And what I mean is that there are various things in the Old Testament where there were figures, people, events, all sorts of things that are pointing forward to one who is to come that is greater. And here Jesus shows us some of those, that he's fulfilling these Old Testament pictures that were shadows of the Christ that was to come. It's Christmas time, and years ago there was a classic movie that was played only once a year during Christmas. Do you remember what it was or what it is? Yeah, It's a Wonderful Life. They only played it once a year, which kind of made it special, right? I mean, it was just, you kind of waited like, oh my goodness, this is the one time a year we'll have an opportunity to watch this movie. But there were other movies throughout the year that only got their one time to play as well. Maybe you have some of those pop into your mind. I know that The Sound of Music was one of those. It played once a year, I think during spring or summer. I just remember being warm outside. And the other one was The Wizard of Oz. The Wizard of Oz got its one play a year too. And if you remember that movie, it starts out in black and white. And then when Dorothy is transported to Oz, it turns to beautiful color. Dull shades of gray become amazing technicolor. This is sort of what happens with passages from the Old Testament when we see how Jesus fulfills them. It's like black and white gets turned into color, or 2D becomes 3D. And I just want to point out a few of the ways that Jesus fulfills Old Testament types in these events. First, the way that God spoke about Israel in the Old Testament, he speaks about Jesus here at the baptism. Look at what he says. He says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And I don't know if our translations convey the love or the joy or the delight of the Father here like they should, but that is what's going on here. Well pleased. It almost sounds like a man who's an employer talking about his employee. I am well pleased with you. It's so much more than that. He delights in his Son. Let me read to you a few places where Jesus is called the Son of God, or that God expresses his delight in him. Exodus, just a few moments after Moses talks to God in the burning bush, this is what God says to him. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." So God is saying that Israel is his firstborn son, but ultimately Israel is pointing forward to Jesus, who is the firstborn son of God. He is the Son of God, Israel. It's also the way that God describes Abraham's son Isaac to him when he's about to go up on the mountain at the command of the Lord and sacrifice his son. This is what he says to him: "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." So even in the way that he's describing Isaac in relationship to Abraham, this is the type of relationship that God has with his son, your only son, whom you love. An only son that God would also send to a place to have sacrificed. Twice in Psalm chapter 2, the Son is mentioned as the Lord's anointed ruler. Psalm 2:7 says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. It's a kingly psalm, talking about a ruler who is going to come. At the end of that one, it says, kiss the Son. Kneel before the Son. Submit to the Son. It's a call to people to see the ruling Son of God as he sits in heaven. But the clearest connection with our passage here in Mark is from Isaiah, where there are several places. They begin in Isaiah 42. Several times we see something called the servant songs. There are songs that are sung about a servant of God. Sometimes it looks as if it's collective Israel, like it's a nation of people that's being spoken of here. And at other times, it seems that it's talking about an individual, one person who will come and fulfill these prophecies that are given. This may be the closest fulfillment of what we see and hear at Jesus' baptism. Look what it says, Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I am well pleased. I delight in him. I have put my spirit upon him. And we saw that when the heavens were torn open and the Spirit of God descends on Jesus there at his baptism. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And so this is both what God said and did at the baptism of Jesus Christ. He says, I love this one. He is special to me. He is my son. I delight in him. And I will put my spirit upon him. But the larger point from the Old Testament can be made here about Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Many of you all know that there's certain numbers in the Bible that have special significance. Numbers like 7, and also numbers like 40. And that's what we see here. So the number 40 has a special place in the Bible. God flooded the earth for 40 days. Israel's first three kings each reigned on the throne for 40 years. Moses and Elijah both fasted in desolate places for 40 days. And the 40 connected to Jesus' temptation was Israel's wandering in the desert for, yes, 40 years. So Jesus here, what is happening is that in 40 days, he is reenacting what Israel did in the wilderness for 40 years. He is Israel reduced to one man. Everything that Israel was called to be, everything that Israel failed to be, Jesus came to fulfill. He is the true Israel. So it should not surprise us when we read about this story in Matthew and Luke that each time the devil tempts him, Jesus responds with a quote from Deuteronomy, which is where Israel was in the wilderness. Deuteronomy speaks about their, goes back over the story of where Israel spent their 40 years in the wilderness. Jesus is doing and responding how Israel should have when they disobeyed God so many times out there during that 40-year span. Jesus now comes and he obeys. Part of Jesus' mission was to obey in our place, obey in the place of sinners, so that when we trust in him, his obedience becomes our obedience. When I believe in Jesus Christ by faith, his obedience is credited to my account. So here we see the obedient son, the obedient servant, the obedient Israel, all from the Old Testament reduced to one man, and his name is Jesus. Lastly, Jesus' primary mission, what he came to do, is encapsulated in these two events. And so in five verses, again, Mark is pointing us to what Jesus came into the world to do. He came into the world to defeat sin and to defeat Satan. That was his mission. And I've always struggled a bit with Jesus' baptism, and maybe you have too, because I can identify with John the Baptist here, where Jesus is walking up to him out there in the wilderness. He's kind of like, why are you coming to me? And I've always wondered exactly what was it that Jesus was accomplishing out there in the Judean wilderness that day? What was he doing out there when he was being baptized? And so often the story or the point that I've heard from people is that Jesus was identifying with sinners. And I thought, what in the world does that mean? I don't understand what that means, really, and I don't understand what he was accomplishing by being baptized. It's always seemed so vague to me. And I've never heard a good explanation that settled things in my mind about exactly what is going on out there that day when he was plunged under the waters. Until this week, when I got just a little bit of light on what was going on here. And this is what I saw. That all of those people back then, they came to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins in the River Jordan. We got that. But when the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, was plunged under those waters, it pointed to what Jesus had come to do. And that was to have the sins of those people poured out on him. He had come to be their sin bearer. And symbolically, there in the water, Jesus shows that he will be the one who will bear those sins they are repenting of and wash them away. It's as if he stepped into their sins in the Jordan River and had them poured on top of him. And so those baptismal waters, they point forward to the cross where sins were literally poured out on Jesus. Does that make sense? With me, it made just a little more sense this week. Jesus steps into their sins there in the water, at least symbolically. And he's showing us, and showing us, whoever's reading this story, about what is yet to come. Jesus is going to be the one who deals with sin. And then there's the temptation. Like I mentioned, this begins the battle between Satan and his forces of darkness and Jesus with his forces of light. Like, it's interesting here that Mark, he does give a couple little statements. First, he tells us that Jesus was out there with the wild animals. That's strange, isn't it? What exactly does that have to do with the story? I think it's telling us that it was a wild place, a place of danger, and we're told that the angels were out there ministering to him. I don't think at just one point. I think throughout the time that Jesus was there in the wilderness, this is what the angels were doing. They were strengthening him for what he was having to endure at the hands of evil. Jesus' entire ministry was a battle against Satan. And ultimately, he finished that ministry at the cross. And we have no idea what all Jesus went through for those 3 years of his ministry, but it was constant assault. Constant. But it also makes sense why there was so much demonic activity. Have you ever thought about that before? Like, I mean, everywhere that Jesus goes, he is stumbling upon somebody that is possessed by a demon. I don't think that's a coincidence. I think that happens because Satan is constantly coming against him and pressing in on Jesus. Satan was going all in, but Jesus had come to plunder the strong man's house. He'd come to defeat him. Jesus mentions this just a couple of chapters later. He tells something about what his mission is. Mark chapter 3, he says, "But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." He's talking about Satan here. Satan is the strong man. And Jesus has entered into his house to plunder his goods. And his goods are you and me. He's come to steal back from Satan the children of God to save us. And he comes in and binds him, ties him up, and takes his stuff. At the cross, Jesus made it possible for sinners to be forgiven, and he broke the back of Satan's accusations against us. Because if we have no guilt, Satan has no power. He has nothing over us if he cannot accuse us. Jesus has taken all of that away at the cross when he brought us forgiveness for our sins. So there it starts in the wilderness, this battle against Satan, and it ends there at the cross. 1 John chapter 3 says, "The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." That's what he came to do. And he accomplished it. So there at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, what do we see at his baptism and what do we see at his temptation? The two primary things that Jesus came to accomplish. He came to be a sin bearer, to wash us of our sins, to carry our sins, to receive punishment for our sins. But he also came to be a Satan basher. He came to crush the evil one under his feet. The last thing, we see the events applied. And essentially, this means, how are we supposed to respond to this? There are some passages in Scripture that just naturally lend themselves to application. You know, if you read some of the letters of Paul, Romans chapter 12, Ephesians chapter 4, there are places where we are continually told, this is how you were supposed to respond. Let the thief no longer steal. Let him work hard with his hands and labor. So we know from reading those, all right, I'm supposed to be a hard worker, and I'm no longer supposed to be a thief. That's pretty clear. Easy to apply, right? We were told in other places how we're supposed to be a forgiving people. Not to hold the wrongs of others over their heads and try to get payment back for it. So, okay, I'm supposed to be a forgiving man. But then there are passages like this where you look at it and you wonder, all right, so how is this supposed to apply to me? What do I do with this? I'm sure in many places, if you've heard this before, maybe somebody turned it into, you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And maybe some of you all do need to be baptized as you have trusted in Jesus Christ. But I don't think that's the immediate application here. Nor do I think that we're supposed to go off in the middle of the wilderness somewhere to be tempted by Satan like Jesus was, expecting to be strengthened by God. Though this is something of a wilderness for us here. And we are supposed to depend on the Spirit. I think in some places, and we're going to come back to this probably again and again in Mark, where it's not real clear on how we are supposed to respond except by looking and loving Jesus. Like that's just the main clear thing that we're supposed to see as we read a passage like this and understand what he came into this world to do for us. We look at Christ and see him as he really is, and by faith, we trust in him and love him. And our appreciation, our delight, our worship for the Son of God increases. I think that's part of why I wanted to emphasize the humanity of Jesus. Part of why I wanted to emphasize that is that I guess when I just think of Jesus as God, I have a very difficult time, and maybe you do as well, have a very difficult time to relate to Jesus. I have a hard time seeing him as somebody who was genuinely tempted, as someone who genuinely suffered. But the Bible gives us a picture of a man who came to be really tempted by Satan, constantly tempted, constantly lured, constantly assaulted, constantly suffering. And yet he was somebody who was always led by the Holy Spirit and loved, never sinned. I need to see that to grow in appreciation and worship for what he really was, what he really came to do. He came to live in my place. And he went out many times to desolate places and prayed to the Father all night long. Why would he do that? Except that he needed strength for what he was enduring. And again, we see that he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit of God. We're told that he was given the Holy Spirit without measure. That's what he was. He always had the Spirit with him, always being led by the Spirit, working miracles by the Spirit of God. He relied on the power of God always. And a good application for us, at least from that, is that we look to Jesus and know that he left us that same Spirit that we now are called to live by. We're to be a Spirit-led people. And hopefully this morning the Spirit leads us to look at Jesus for what he came to do. 30 years he was hidden away by God. Now he appears on the scene. And for 3 years he would continually pour himself out for others, ultimately giving his life in our place as a ransom to God. So I hope this morning that's what you will do. You will look to Jesus and you'll love him. I think Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, said it best at the end of Romans 11. He said, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor?" Nobody counseled him on how he was supposed to send his son into the world, but it was the plan of God. And he did it for sinners like you and a sinner like me. Only the Lord would have planned a Savior like this. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning for the Lord Jesus. We thank you, Father, that he came into this world to be our sin bearer, to be someone who would obey in our place. We do not obey perfectly. We are continually tempted as well, and we continually give in to our temptations. We have weakness in our flesh. The Lord Jesus came into this world to live as a man. Yes, a God-man. But so often he is a man who is dependent on you, dependent on your Spirit to lead him and guide him, strengthen him, empower him, so that he could do in our place what we were never able to do. We thank you for our Savior. We thank you for this time together this morning where we could sing songs of praise to you for our coming King. And there he sits in heaven right now and he looks down upon our gathering. And we hope, Lord, that everything that we've done here today has been pleasing in his sight. That is our desire. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, please stand to your feet for one last song of praise. We're going to sing the doxology together. And just a reminder that on Thursday evening, we will gather back in this place at 5 o'clock for the Christmas Eve candlelight service.